Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Hello.
It's good to be with you. My name's Greg Mathis, and I'm a friend of Will's, and of course he's away. I'm an old buddy of Will's, and we went to North Greenville together in college. And as I was trying to think of some ways that I might could embarrass him, I thought maybe that would not be a good idea. But I'll tell you one story that might be kind of edifying, and that is that the first time that I ever met him was right in front of the admin building, and he was sitting down on a bench, and we were going through the usual questions when you're a freshman: where are you from, what is your major, what do you want to do? And the only thing that he said was, I want to do missions. I want to tell people about the gospel. And so I share that story just to tell you that your pastor has had, at least for the last number of years, a singular passion, and that is to make the name of Jesus known. And tonight, that is very fitting, and that is an appropriate start to the things we're going to be talking about, which is evangelism as a spiritual discipline. So I know that you all have been in a series, and I listen to the podcast from time to time. You're in a series talking about the spiritual disciplines. So we'll be talking about what are spiritual disciplines, reiterating those things that you have already heard, nothing new for you, but then talking about how is it that we go about telling others that God has more. That's just maybe a simple little working definition of what evangelism is. Evangelism comes from the word that means good news. The evangel would be the good news. So if you are evangelizing, then you are good newsing somebody. You are telling them what the message is that brings freedom. So I just want to begin by praying, and as I'm doing that, or perhaps when I finish, you can turn to 2 Corinthians if you have a Bible, or perhaps you can turn there on your phone. But pray with me. God, you're so good to us, and you show your goodness not only in providing for our every need through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but now you have left us with your word. I have nothing to say that is novel or that is beneficial or that is good that does not come from your word. So tonight we look not necessarily to the words of a person, but to the words of the very words of you. And we understand that when the Bible speaks, when the scriptures speak, you speak. So we come before this time tonight, and it would be appropriate for us to tremble before your word, because it is you who is speaking to us about the story of all of creation. That is the story of you getting your glory through the finished work of Jesus Christ, using broken sinners to do it. Lord, I pray that you would make this time useful. I pray that you would make it profitable for us. And I pray that that by your Holy Spirit, you would combine the things that we hear from your word with faith in our hearts that we might be changed. We know, Lord, that we are always changed by your word. We are either hardened or we respond in a softness and a suppleness of heart, willing to do what you would have us to do because of what your word says. Lord, we pray these things, inviting you into this space tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we are just continuing what you have already been doing, a series on spiritual disciplines. And there are probably some different understandings of what spiritual disciplines are. Some people believe that by doing things like reading their Bible, by fasting, by prayer, that they can somehow manipulate God into doing what they want God to do for them. In other words, they might say that God is a I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of God. Even though we perhaps would never say that, we might think to ourselves in weak moments, I need to go have my quiet time, or I need to have my 30 minutes with God this morning so that I will get something back out of Him. So that's one way that we perhaps misunderstand what the spiritual disciplines are. Some people do spiritual disciplines out of guilt. Out of guilt, trying to pay back what Jesus has done for us, instead of out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And I would say that is perhaps how we should rightly understand the spiritual disciplines, that when we look to the cross and when we look to the finished work of Jesus and we meditate on those things, because our hearts, when we wake up every morning, our hearts are not naturally attuned to those things. So we do this work of the spiritual disciplines so that we might be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and then we respond out of that thankfulness to do things, the things that He has called us to do. These are very important distinctions. These are not used to please God or to get something from Him, but they are used because Jesus is pleased. God is pleased with us because of what Jesus has done. How do we get motivation? We do it out of gratitude, not out of guilt. And lastly, just kind of as a little recap, doing spiritual discipline, spending time in prayer, communing with the Lord through fasting even, telling others about Jesus, spending time in the Scriptures, this is an exercise in faith. Here's what I mean by that. Doesn't prayer sometimes seem so unproductive? People speak about prayer this way. Stop praying and go do something. Well, the problem with that is that God has the ability to do more in 5 seconds than we can do in a lifetime in our own strength and in our own strivings. So that is why we pray. It is because God is the one who does the work in the hearts of people. When we do the spiritual disciplines, we are agreeing with God that His path for our being made like Him, His path is the path that works. That is what we are trying to do here. So I want to give you a little background here. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but before we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have to go through 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. We have to get a little bit of context. Context keeps us from misunderstanding what God through Paul is trying to say in this letter. So if you look at chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, I just want to point something out. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And before I get too far into it, think about it in the ancient times. When a writer wanted to emphasize something, they didn't have a word processor where they could put something in italics, or they couldn't underline it necessarily, but they would use word repetition. So that would be one of the means that they would use to draw the reader's attention to something, saying, this is really important. Remember, there's a reason I just repeated that word 6 times in 2 verses, and the reason is because I want you to pay attention to it. So think of this in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," a word that sounds a lot like afflictions, "so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which we experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings or afflictions, the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is that you, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in sufferings or afflictions, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we have experienced in Asia." So it doesn't take a very learned observer of a piece of literature to see that comfort and affliction, comfort and suffering are the themes that are at least going to be in the back of our minds as we read through 2 Corinthians. And these come up later, by the way, in a later chapter, but in chapter 7, comfort and affliction somehow all of a sudden resurfaces. So it's very interesting what's going on there. But it begs the question, how are we? We live lives of affliction. We do live lives of suffering. Now, our suffering may not be as bad as others. Our suffering in the United States may not be as severe as those in other countries. But we do live lives of suffering. Our lives are all headed toward the same end, and that is death. If the Lord tarries. So it begs the question, how are we to be ultimately comforted? How are our afflictions and the afflictions of our community and the afflictions of our neighbors, how are they to be ultimately comforted? And the answer will come in what we are discussing tonight. This was a story of the early church. They were people of affliction who needed comfort, and it is the story of us today. We are people of affliction, of suffering, and we need comfort as well. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that, secondly, that we don't have what it takes in ourselves. Look at chapter 3. So if we're going to be a people who are trying to comfort the afflictions of others or to tell them how they might be comforted ultimately, we have to understand who we are and who we are not. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, look at what he says here. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And it is He who has made us competent. In other words, He has given us the enoughness. We are insufficient. We are not enough. But Jesus is enough, and He gives us our enoughness, our sufficiency, our competence. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is why it is kind of foolish to be looking inside of ourselves for what we need, because what we need is not inside of ourselves. It is outside of ourselves, and it comes from God. And of course, God promises that for those who believe in Him, He will indwell them with the Holy Spirit. So we have this spring of living water welling up inside of us unto eternal life. So God is the one who makes us competent. He is the one who makes us sufficient to do the things that we are called to do. So we have to keep that in the back of our mind as well. We are broken, but God's not done with us. Why else would He spend so much energy equipping us to do the things that we are called to do? Thirdly, Paul wants the Corinthians here, God through Paul, wants the Corinthians to understand that He is taking us somewhere. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, not only has God promised to save us, but He has promised to continue to save us. To save us, yes, previously from our sins, but to save us today from our sins. To take us from one degree of glory to another. And a degree, if you've ever looked at a compass, one degree is not that much. But over time, through the Lord's promise to take us from one degree of glory to another, we are eventually, throughout the course of our lives, being made more and more like Jesus. And this is part of His grand plan for us. He wants to get His glory through our lives. And folks, our lives will be so much more purposeful and meaningful when we understand that we are nothing but simply a vessel through which He might get His glory in creation. We are simply a cog in the big machine of His grand plan of glory. Chapter 4 just tells about the beauty of the gospel. I won't read too much of it for the sake of time. Chapter 5 reminds us that there is a coming judgment. And if there is a coming judgment, then we probably need to think about how that might change the way that we act. If the master of the house is one day going to return to judge our works. A judgment is coming, so we need to remember these things. And then, finally, Paul gives this therefore statement in chapter 5, verse 11. After all of this, he says, therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, in other words, based on everything that I just said, then this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Think about the power of that. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again. In other words, we're not trying to make you think well of us. We're not trying to give you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Jesus died for all. Every class, every race, every status of people, He is every nation and ethnicity, He has died for all, therefore all have died. All are dead in their sin. Verse 15, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, there's a purpose for our salvation. He has redeemed us for a purpose. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, rest in this, friends. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But not only that, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's this understanding that being reconciled entrusts to you a ministry of that same reconciliation for you to take. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, there's another therefore statement. And of course, I don't want to wear it out, but it's been said many times and it's helpful. Whenever we see a therefore, we have to ask, what is it therefore? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you. In other words, we beg you. We encourage you to see this way. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, and you could perhaps summarize, if you had to, in one sentence, the entirety of the gospel is here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. It seems appropriate after reading that much scripture to pray again, but I won't. Go back to the very beginning, and we're just trying to tonight draw out a few principles about evangelism, about telling others the message that God has more. Telling others the grand story of God's working in creation. Helping people to, this is what evangelism is. Helping people to locate themselves in the truth of all of history and in the truth of all of creation, so that they might learn of the God who created them, and that they might live in such a way that meshes, that dovetails with what they were created to be. In other words, the gospel, yes, it does for us spiritual good, but it also does for us good while we are here. Because for the first time, if we understand the God of creation and the story of creation, and if we understand the very purpose that he has made us for, we no longer have to live striving for the things that don't satisfy. But we can see that he has made us for a certain purpose. He has made us to worship him and to bring him glory and to discharge his ministry on the earth. So the first thing that we can glean is back in verse 11. Number one, we tell others about Jesus because Jesus has changed us. We tell others about Jesus because Jesus has changed us. Read verse 11 with me once more. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I just want to draw your attention to something really briefly. If you go to Philemon, which is always kind of dangerous trying to find Philemon really quickly off the cuff, because that little tricky little guy seems to hide. Philemon verse 6. Gracious, it's right next to it. Come here, you. Okay, Philemon verse 6 says this, and I pray that the sharing of your faith, okay, there's a lot of stuff wrapped up in that, but at least one of the things wrapped up in sharing your faith means evangelism. It means some other things here, but, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Why? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Think about what's going on here. He's saying that if you are sharing your faith, if you are telling others about Jesus, then that will in some way become effective so that you may have a full knowledge of everything that is true of you in Jesus. So what he seems to be saying here in Philemon is, if you're sharing your faith, you're going to be learning a new side of God. But then in 2 Corinthians, he says, if you know God and fear him, you will be sharing your faith. So it seems to be like this upward spiral of I know the fear of the Lord, so I share him with other people. And as I share him with other people, I come to know more about him. And as I know more about him, I want to share about him more. And the more I share about him, the more I know about him. And it's just this upward spiral, and it's called sanctification. Becoming more and more like Jesus through doing the things that he has told us to do. So these are no chores. These should not be chores to us. They should be joys. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That fear is a very interesting word. And of course, many people have spilled a lot of ink and tried to say that fear in the Bible is not really fear. I think there's a side of it that is. But it is a kind of fear when we look at God, when we look at the power of who He is and the control that He has over creation. It reminds me, at least in a small way, of standing on the side of a mountain in the Andes in South America and knowing that one step could ruin me, could kill me, but at the same time, it's so beautiful and it's so glorious. That mountain and that cliff demands respect and demands awe, and it evokes worship. But it's also a little scary. If you ever read C.S. Lewis, when the classic little illustration of the little girl who asks about Aslan, the lion, who is like the Christ figure, and she asks, is the lion, is he safe? And the response is no, he is not safe, but he is good. This God commands our fear because we fear His wrath anymore. Our wrath has been turned away by Christ. We don't fear Him in that way, but we fear Him because we know that He is the God who gives and takes away. We know that He is the God who could in an instant call us to sell everything and go to another hemisphere. And He commands our respect, and He commands our awe, and He commands our fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, because we have come to know this, we tell others. We persuade men, as another translation may say. Number two, we tell others about Jesus because His love moves us to action. Look in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In this passage, in this verse, the love of Christ is said to be in control of us. The love of Christ has apprehended us. And because it has apprehended us, it has refitted us for God's purposes. The love of Christ controls us. And as such, we tell others about this God. The love of Christ controls us. Charles Spurgeon said, of course, that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I say these things not to guilt you into going out tonight and telling others about Jesus. I certainly want you to be motivated to do that. But I'm not trying to guilt you into do it or to shame you because you haven't done your job well enough. But I am saying is that when we are changed by Christ, our affections are made new. Our affections are changed. Our affections for God and man are stirred. Because we love God, we love man. Because we've been reconciled to God, we want to be reconciled with other men, and we want other people to be reconciled with God as we have been. Our affections are stirred and our purposes are changed. We don't want other people to be where we were because we know of the emptiness that came with not knowing Christ, without knowledge of God, without peace and purpose. Thirdly, we say this, we tell others about Jesus because Jesus is interested in restoration and purpose. Have you ever watched those restoration shows on A&E or the History Channel or wherever? You know, it's like the History Channel used to do history, but now it's like Pawn Stars. So there are all these other kind of shows about the guy that goes into the junkyard, and it's just amazing. He shows up in the junkyard, and it's kind of funny because the camera is already in the junkyard as he gets out of the car. It's like, you know, it's not really reality TV. But anyway, he comes to the junkyard, he finds this awesome car. And for me, it would be like a 63 and a half Galaxy 500 Fastback, you know, Ford Galaxy. That would be it for me. But the problem with the cars in the junkyard is that they're in the junkyard for a reason. They're in the junkyard because they are no longer able to fulfill their purpose. It's not just that they look bad and they got a little rust on the surface. It's that they are at their core unable to do the reason that they rolled off the line in Detroit 60 years ago. They're no longer able to fulfill that purpose. And so the purpose of restoration is not simply to make it look good again, but the purpose of restoration is to bring the old thing that can no longer or can't do what it was created to do, to make it fulfill that purpose again. And everybody, when you see a car that has been restored, you look at the guy who restored it and you say, man, how did you do that? Because I was watching the TV show when you rolled into the junkyard. and I saw where it was, and now I see where the car is now. And just as we look to those people on the television shows and we give praise, perhaps, we give praise to the guy who was able to take it from the rust bucket to the just like original. So when a person comes to faith in Jesus and their life is changed, other people are able to look at that changed life and give praise to the one who restored. That is the reason, and we find that here in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. In other words, so that they might no longer chase after the things that do not satisfy self. All other routes lead back to self other than Christ. That's why we might could say that the definition of sin is finding rest and comfort outside of Christ. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here's what we learn. Jesus wants others to hear the gospel because he has a mission for them to do. He wants us to know the gospel because he has a mission for us to do. He wants sinners to live for the purpose for which they were created. Jesus wants you to share the gospel story with others because he wants you to live with a purpose and he wants them to live with a purpose. But it's not simply a purpose, right? It's not simply finding something that you enjoy and going with it. And hey, you know, sometimes in my job I meet folks who are retired. And many of them, they all have a hobby. One of them is restoring an old car, maybe the car that from back in the 50s or 60s they dated their now wife in, right? And so they're restoring a car, or perhaps they want to have the best lawn in the community, or perhaps they are living for having the lake house with the boat or whatever. I go to a lot of different homes and different people are interested in different things. But he doesn't simply want you to have a purpose so that you can live out your life here happily. He wants to involve you in the grand purpose for which all of creation was brought into existence for. Listen to these words in Isaiah 11. It says this, "The wolf," speaking of a day which is to come, "the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." In other words, this picture of peace. "And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat the straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put its hand on the adders," or the snake's den. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." It tells about a time that is coming when creation and the enmity and the strife that has been put between us and the rest of the creation will be ended. And it says this, why? "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And this is repeated in Habakkuk chapter 2. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." This is the direction toward which God's creation is heading. That all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. That is the purpose for which it has been created. Of course, we messed it up in the garden. Man put a huge wrench in that plan. But of course, God was not taken by surprise. It was all being worked out to the praise of his glory. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How thoroughly, how fully do the waters cover the sea? Pretty fully. If you've ever been out on the sea, it's water for everywhere. And that is a picture of how fully God wants his glory to fill the earth. And here's the question. How today will the glory of God spread across the earth? Is through other people coming to know of him and coming to worship him. Worshippers being created out of the dust that is us. How does God cover the earth with his glory today? By filling the earth with worshipers, those that he has saved and redeemed and restored and refitted and given a purpose. That is how God's glory spreads over the earth. And then the second question is, how are worshipers created? Worshippers are created by hearing the gospel and believing. Worshippers are created by hearing the gospel and believing. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them, preaching to them, sharing the gospel with them? In other words, if the purposes of God are to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled through the church of God fulfilling their commission. Don't hear me saying that it's in jeopardy. God will get his glory, but he chooses to use us. He chooses to involve us and to do so in a way that fills the deepest longings of our heart for purpose and for meaning. Number four, we tell others about Jesus because only the gospel can reconcile God to man and man to man. Only the gospel can reconcile us to God and people to people. Look at verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. This is why I love the name of this church, Reconcile Community Church. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. The picture here is how, yes, God is interested in making you new, but he also wants to make your neighbors and community new. It's a message, verse 18, not only is a message of reconciliation that has saved us, but it's a ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted to us. In other words, there's no such thing as a person who has been reconciled who is not interested in reconciling others or being used in that process of God. There's no such thing as that. Only through Jesus, he took the punishment of my sin. And this is interesting. Look what he says here. When he talks about this reconciliation, he says, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That word reconcile is, have you ever heard of, I don't know if anybody balances a checkbook anymore, but in former times, there were checkbooks, right? And people used to balance their checkbook at the end of the month. Okay, well, and the purpose of reconciling, you get a bank statement at the end of the month, and you look at the bank statement, and then you look at your checkbook to make sure that the two match, to make sure that they agree, to make sure that they are at peace with one another, and that there is no conflict, right, between what the bank says you did and what you say you did. That's the purpose of reconciling. That's what God has done to us in Christ. He has caused us to be at peace with one another through the finished work of Jesus. But how can God do that? The question today, and of course many people ask this question, they say, how can a good God send anyone to hell? But a truer and better question is, how can a good God let anyone into heaven? Because I know the depth of my own sin, and I know that I do not deserve to be in heaven. The question is not how can God punish, but the question is, how can a good God forgive? How can a good God, a good judge, just as in a courtroom, you would not expect a judge to just overlook sin. You would not expect God to sweep sin under the rug. And he doesn't. He deals with sin. He himself took on flesh, lived the perfect life that we failed to live, died the death that we deserved, rose on the third day just to show how fully he had defeated sin so that we might be made at peace with God. This is not a God who sweeps sin under the rug. This is a God who deals with our sin himself for our good and for his glory. And that is the message that when you go out of these doors and tell other people, that is the message. Not everyone, but some will believe. Some will believe because that message gives life. And then lastly, we share the gospel because it is an understandable message. One of the top five things that people say when you ask, why don't you tell others about Jesus? One of the top five is, I don't feel like I know enough. Well, let me just encourage you, just give you a word of encouragement. Chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This message is simple, it'll take you the rest of your life to plumb the depths of it, just like the deepest abyss of the sea. It will take you the rest of your life to understand all of it, but it only takes you one verse to understand it sufficiently. In my place, condemned, he stood. Don't be discouraged if you don't feel like you know enough, because it is not about your powers of persuasion or your knowledge that brings people to faith anyway. It is about the power of God working through his word to call sinners to life. It is a simple message. Jesus lived the perfect life we failed to live. He died the death we deserved on the cross, and he rose on the third day to show just how completely he had put an end to the consequences of our sin. So we don't have to deny our sin. We don't have to hide in shame from it. We can say, yes, I'm the worst sinner I know, but Jesus still loves me. And you may be the worst sinner you know, but Jesus still loves you. And he wants to retool you and refit you and restore you for an ultimate purpose. It is the Spirit that does the work. Many of you may be familiar with the three circles model. I think Will has said that y'all have talked about that in the past. That I just want to leave you with an encouragement. We're talking about spiritual disciplines, and we don't have enough time to go through an evangelism training, but I do want to just tell you a story to encourage you. Although I'm a little uncomfortable presenting myself as an example to follow, but I will tell you a story that has given me a lot of courage. One day I was in a park, and I was there for the purpose of trying to start conversations with people to tell them about the gospel. Kind of an uncomfortable thing to do, to go out into public places for this purpose. But this young man started to walk past me as I was sitting on the bench, and he was by himself, and I said, "Hey man, how you doing?" And he looked up from his phone. It's like, you know, this 2018, it's always kind of surprising when people want to talk to one another, right? Instead of just looking down at your phone all the time. And he looked up and he said, I'm doing good." I said, "You come here a lot? You come to the park a lot?" He said, "Yeah, I come here about every day after school." He's senior in high school. So I walk around. And I said, "Yeah, you meet friends here, or what do you do here?" He said, "Yeah, sometimes I meet friends here, and we go get something to eat and go back to the house." I said, "Okay." I said, "I come to the park because I like to talk to people about God." And I said, "I'm curious what you believe about God. Do you know anything about God?" And he said, "Well, I went to church. Grandma used to take me to church." I said, "That's cool." I said, what do you believe about God?" He said, "Man, I don't really know." And I said, "Well, do you have time for like the 3-minute version of what the Bible says about God?" He said, "Yeah, I got 3 minutes." And in 3 minutes, you can draw out the three circles and just say, God created us for imperfection. He had a design. Everything was perfect. Everything was in harmony in the Garden of Eden. But we sinned, and now we live in a place of brokenness. And by the way, that second circle, the one that has the word brokenness in the middle of it, people get that. You know why? Because everybody knows that we're broken. Everybody knows it's not as good as it could be. Everybody knows they have issues and the world has issues. This is the whole reason that political parties exist. Because one side says we have answers to all your problems, and the other side says we have answers to all your problems. Okay, everybody understands brokenness. We all have common ground there. You know, broken families, dad leaves, whatever the case may be. There's racial conflict, and there's all kinds of different murder. Very few people would say that this is heaven. If this is heaven, this is a pretty poor heaven. A heaven with cancer, and a heaven with death, and a heaven with murder, and all kinds of stories of sexual assault and different things like that. But then you get to tell it that there is a purpose for them, that through repenting, through turning from their sin and believing in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, this good news called the gospel, we can be restored and refitted back toward God's original design. You get to be a restoration project, just like on the TV shows. You get to be refitted for God's purposes. God not only wants to save you and give you peace and purpose, but he wants to use you for his grand story. And we have confidence in this, that just as Paul could say to those first people, or to the church in Corinth, to those before there was ever a gospel witness in Corinth, that I have people in that city. There are people who will believe. So we think about reconciling people. In a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And what an appropriate thing to have in the back of our mind. The only reason that we get to come to this table and to take of the bread and to drink, remembering Jesus' broken body for us and his blood spilled for us is because we have been reconciled to God. But also consider in your own hearts, are you reconciled with other people? Are you reconciled with other brothers and sisters? And if you can say, yes, I've been reconciled with God, and yes, tonight I'm reconciled with my brothers and sisters in Christ, then you could come and partake of this as we remember what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to pray, and then I think some of your worship leaders are going to give you some directions and some instructions on how to go through this next phase of worship. So if you would, pray with me. Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us everything that we need. Everything we need for life and godliness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You've not left us in the dark either. You've given us your word. You've given us directions for how we might be able to live and fulfill the purpose that you created us for now. Even every day in our jobs that perhaps seem so rote and simple. But Lord, you have given us a purpose and a message, and you've told us that everything we need you will supply. So I thank you for that. I pray that we would consider, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, how we might continue to press into these spiritual disciplines, particularly evangelism, particularly telling others of the God who changes and the God who saves. Lord, would you do this among us? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.